Good morning. It's good to be back with you again this Sunday. This morning's message will be from 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. So would you go ahead and find that, 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. And a little bit later on in the message, we'll look at a cross-reference, and I invite you to have that one ready. It's out of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Put your bulletin there to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and the message is 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22. The end there of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel is a passage that refers to a series of Israel's battles with their arch enemies, the Philistines. And you know in your studies in Scripture that the Old Testament contains many, many accounts of the wars and battles of the nation of Israel. When you turn to the New Testament, however, there really is no reference to actual warfare, unless, of course, the book of Revelation is picturing actual warfare in the end times. But the New Testament often uses war as a picture or an illustration of the Christian life. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul tells his young associate, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In the passage that was read earlier in the service, Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God passage, of course, is just full of allusions to war and pictures of war. And by extension, the imagery of war has found its way into a lot of our Christian hymns, Onward Christian Soldiers, Faith is the Victory, the hymn that we opened our service with today, Stand Up for Jesus, Ye Soldiers of the Cross, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? And a more modern hymn would be the Getty's O Church, Arise. So the New Testament uses war as an imagery or illustration of our struggles as a Christian, and yet as Christians, and yet we are engaged in real warfare. It's not just an illustration. It's not just imagery. It's a real war. I have a dear Christian friend back in Southwest Georgia. He's old enough to be my father. He is one of the finest Christian men you'd ever meet, an excellent Bible teacher, for years headed up a missionary organization in Central America. And I remember him saying at times, "The Christian life is not like war. The Christian life is war." Christian life is not like war. The Christian life is war. And he was a Marine veteran and a combat veteran of Vietnam, so he knew what he was talking about. He had been in the actual thing and knew what it was like to struggle as a Christian. So we are indeed at war as Christians. It's a different kind of war. It's a spiritual war. And it's actually harder and fiercer and with more at stake than actual wars among nations. You and I as God's people are battling Satan and his demonic hordes. We are battling the world around us, the evil system that surrounds us. And perhaps worst of all, we're battling our own flesh, the remnants of the corrupt nature that still resides in us until our redemption is complete at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our glorification. So our enemies are different, and also our weapons are different. We don't use actual swords and shields. We don't use rifles and tanks and fighters and bombers. We use spiritual weapons. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So we have spiritual weapons. And again, some of those were delineated there in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, it's interesting that the Word of God is our sword. It's also our sword, our weapon, but it's also our manual that instructs us how to successfully fight our battles as Christians. Well, let's move towards our text today. Almost all believers and even many unbelievers are familiar with David's fight against Goliath, the Philistine giant. Just about everybody has heard about that particular account. However, there are many who are not aware that later on in life, David battled another Philistine giant, and on that occasion, he almost lost his life in the process. And so that's recounted for us there at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 15. It says, "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbibenob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant." So, a less well-known passage, but here once again we find David and his men fighting Philistine giants. Let's take just a few moments and review the Philistines. You remember that Israel had many enemies. You look back in the first part of their history, we think about the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and that group, and then later on the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But between that was perhaps the most famous or infamous of Israel's enemies were the Philistines. Now, they were originally from what the Bible called Kaphtor, which is believed to be Crete, and they came and they settled the southwest portion of the Holy Land there in along the coast. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They worshipped Baal and Dagon and Ashtoreth. And we encounter them early on in Scripture. Back in the book of Genesis, we find the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, interacting with the Philistines. And then you had the 400-plus years in Egypt. Then the people are brought out. They come into Canaan. And we find them battling the Philistines after they had come into the land and took the land. Samson, you'll remember, fought the Philistines. And oftentimes, God used the Philistines to punish the Israelites for their departure from him. Later on, under their first king Saul, we are told that there was continual war between the Philistines and the Israelites. It says in 1 Samuel 14:52, "Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul." In one of those confrontations, you'll remember, was that famous fight of David and Goliath. And Goliath was from Gath, which was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines. Well, let's transition then to a brief discussion about giants. We read often in the Old Testament about giants. The word that is normally translated giant would be Repha, or Rephaim, I believe in the plural. And it appears about 25 times in the Old Testament. That's not the only word associated with it, but probably the main one. It is translated giant 17 times and 8 times Rephaim. And the first occurrence is back in Genesis chapter 14:5. Which says, "In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, they came and attacked the Rephaim, the giants, and Ashtoreth, Carnaim." You're probably thinking too, back even earlier than that, Genesis chapter 6, you had the Nephilim by another name. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 3 refers to Israel's enemies, many of whom were giants. Now, that there was a nation or nations, people groups, of extremely large, strong people is not unbelievable, and it's not without the evidence. Now, all you and I need is to know that the Word of God says there were giants, to know there were giants. There's plenty plenty of outside evidence that this is the case as well. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that they actually found the skeleton of a giant in the Holy Land. They haven't necessarily dated it accurately or don't know what the date was, but there is archaeological evidence for it. We know even in our day there are certain individuals who are giants. Now, that is because of an underlying medical problem. Robert Wadlow, I believe, still holds the Guinness Book of World Record as being the tallest man. He was just short of being 9 feet tall. But his giantism was the result of a problem with his pituitary gland. Some of you remember Andre the Giant, the wrestler. So we could look at specific examples of people who we would call giants today. But it seems like back then there were actually people groups that were giants. Now, perhaps it was something genetic as well, some genetic issue. But we do know that the mythologies of many cultures talk about giants. And so that raises the question, well, how does that all fit together with the Bible? Well, there's going to be two perspectives on it. One would be a skeptic's view that says, well, the Bible's just like any other mythology. They didn't really exist. It's just a bunch of fantasy. Well, we know that's not true. The proper perspective is this. There were giants in ancient times. The Bible gives us accurate and truthful accounts of those giants. And the mythologies of these other cultures have a remnant of truth in them. A lot of them are probably embellished and have a lot of true mythology, but there's probably a remnant of the truth there in those pagan and ancient mythologies. So we could also, and I would encourage you, if you're interested in the subject, Answers in Genesis website has several fascinating articles on the ideas of giants. And we know scientifically from fossils, there used to be giant forms of different animals. They found a dragonfly with a 4-foot wingspan, for example, and everybody's heard of the giant sloth. Evolutionists and creationists don't debate on that issue. So if there were giant forms of animals, it stands to reason there might have been a giant form of humans. Well, when the Israelites went in to take the promised land, they faced giants. Some of them were run out. In Joshua 11:22, none of the Anakim, another name for a giant race, were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod, which were three of the main cities of the Philistines. And again, years later, after Joshua's time, David faces one of them, and his name was Goliath. And you know the outcome. Motivated by a passion for God's glory and with a strong faith in God, David slays Goliath. He slings a stone, takes him down in one swoop. The Philistines flee in terror, and Israel is saved. And that passage teaches us about faith. It gives us principles for fighting our battles, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that it also, as everything in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation points to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say, ultimately, it's a picture of Christ. Charles Spurgeon preached a message on 1 Samuel 17. It was entitled David's First Victory. And in that introduction, Spurgeon says, "We shall proceed at once to regard David in his conflict with Goliath and his victory over him, first, as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, as an example for ourselves." So Spurgeon went on to demonstrate the ways in which David in that victory was a picture of Christ. Just as David stood up as Israel's representative and single-handedly took down the giant and gave his people victory that day, you can see that's what Jesus does. He stands up single-handedly in his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and gives us, his people, the victory. But, as Spurgeon said, we also look at that account of David and Goliath for lessons how to defeat our personal giants, how to wage spiritual warfare. So the same would be true of this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that recounts a later battle of David with a giant and battles his men fought with giants as well. So let's take as our first point this. We will battle giants throughout our lives. We will battle giants throughout our lives. Now, going back in time, David's victory over Goliath, that really begins his rise in Israel. You remember the story, and eventually he becomes king after Saul is killed by the Philistines. And David carried on, after he became king, he carried on the war with the Philistines, but more or less, he was able to subdue them. But there were times where there would be an outbreak of war again, and that's what's going on here in 2 Samuel 21. So in verse 15 again, it says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now, the placement of this account implies that this was later on in David's reign. We can't be for sure, but it's probably when he was much older. So we're talking about a time much removed from David and Goliath, so maybe several decades. And wouldn't it be great for David if after he had taken out Goliath and after the Philistines had fled on that occasion, that he and Israel no longer had to worry about them, that it was just one and done. He takes down the giant. He takes down the representative of the Philistines. They flee in terror. Israel goes after them, destroys them. And so we don't have to worry about the Philistines and their giants any longer. Well, that wasn't the case, was it? It wasn't the case. Once again, here's the Philistines. They come out and they challenge Israel. And when we read about those occasions, sometimes they brought out fierce, gigantic warriors with them. And so we're told there in verse 16, then Ishbibenob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought to kill David. So we're introduced to a new Philistine giant, Ishbibenob. The phrase, one of the sons of the giant, your translation may say sons of the giants. There is some question as to how it's supposed to be translated in that particular case. If it's supposed to be singular, son of the giant, it may be implying that Ishbibenob was a son of Goliath. Or it may simply be indicating that Ishbibenob was a giant. Sometimes that's how the Hebrews phrased things. A son of man would be a human being, or so a son of the giants would be a giant. So he is a giant. He is armed with a spear that's 7.5 to 9.5 pounds. This is half the weight of Goliath's. So his spear is half the weight of Goliath's. And it says he had a new sword. The word sword there is supplied. They believe that's what that means, but it may be the entire outfit of armor. But anyway, we have David facing his old foes, and in particular, a giant warrior. Now, there's a principle here for us, and that principle is that There is certainly a sense in which every moment you and I are in a state of warfare. We are in constant warfare in the spiritual realm, whether we are really aware of it at any given point or not. But we know that we do go from one battle to another. And sometimes the foes we face, because of their size, their strength, their intensity, their duration, they seem like giants to us, don't they? There are times that we feel like we're facing a fierce giant. The Israelites are facing the Philistines. You and I face a host of enemies of a spiritual nature. I've already mentioned it in the introduction to the message. We're battling against Satan and his demons. Again, from Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We need to remember who we are ultimately fighting. And that's why we need to be clad in God's armor. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We are at war with the world around us. And world in this sense being the evil world system with its values and its views and its perspective on life. And we are at war with something right in here, each one of us. We don't have time to read it this morning, but read Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes that inward battle that goes on in every Christian. Yes, we are saved, but we are still in this unredeemed flesh, and we are battling what's inside, battling it. Galatians 5:17, Paul wrote, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And that gets back to what the inward battle that Paul was describing in Romans chapter 7. So we've got this battle going on, and then we've got these periodic intense battles, and you get through with one and mark it down, there's going to be another. And Luke's account of our Savior's temptation in the wilderness, and you remember how he resisted Satan with the Word of God. And it says in chapter 4:13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." King James Version says, "for a season." In other words, it wasn't over. Satan's going to come back, but our Lord Jesus Christ had successfully resisted that time. He's going to resist throughout his life, of course, but the principle is Satan will be back. If by God's grace we've had the victory over him and our other enemies, praise him, enjoy it, but he's coming back. The enemies are going to come back. And again, sometimes they feel like giants, something that is overwhelming. There could be an almost endless number of things that can appear to be giants to us. It might be some overwhelming fleshly temptation. It might be a besetting sin, you know, one that's just, you know it, we each have those weaknesses. We have particular sins that we're susceptible to, and it just seems like it's like they're furiously against us. We battle them. They can seem overwhelming, maybe in scope or in duration. A personal crisis can seem like a giant, maybe pending financial ruin, strained relationships, grief, wayward children, bad health, intense disappointment, depression, despair. I mean, is it any wonder that John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a character called Giant Despair? Talk a little bit about him a little bit later on. Giant Despair. Sometimes Satan attacks us with our past sins, and just we're wallowing in guilt. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Great thoughts of your sin alone will lead you to despair, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into a haven of rest. The weight of my sin presses down on me like a giant's foot would crush a worm. But oh, it is but a grain of dust to him, because he has borne that sin on the cross." So any number of things. Fear can seem like a giant that we can't overcome. So we have this truly an ongoing battle. Every moment there's a spiritual war in a very real way, but then there are these periodic battles. They might be a brief battle, a protracted battle, but we feel like we're in a conflict with giants. And it just seems like it'd be great if we could just rise up in massive faith and experience a great victory over one of these spiritual giants and then never have to face him again. But it doesn't usually happen that way, does it? Didn't happen with David. He took down Goliath, but now he's got to deal with Ishbibenob. So he's facing another one. Only our glorification is going to release us completely from warfare and bring in total, complete, enduring victory. We're still in the midst of the battle. So that was point number one. Point number two is this: we sometimes find ourselves succumbing to the giants. We sometimes find ourselves succumbing to the giants. Again, when you look there at the end of verse 15, it says, "David grew faint. David grew faint, and Ishbibenob, who was one of the sons of the giant, thought that he could kill David." The ESV says he became weary. Now, Let's try to transport ourselves to that scene. And I know that can be dangerous because we don't want to embellish scripture or read something into it that's not there. But, and I say this with the utmost reverence, not trying to be frivolous, but I think this would make one of those powerful movie scenes. You have got this battle that's occurring between the Israelites and the Philistines. It's apparently intense and ferocious. David is in the thick of battle with his men. Back then, kings went out and led their men into battle. You remember when the Israelites, when they didn't have a king and they were clamoring for a king, 2 Samuel 8:20 says that we may also be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So it was a very normal thing back then for a king to get out and lead the charge and be in the thick of battle. And so David's out there. We know he's a mighty warrior. This is a ferocious, prolonged battle. And David begins to falter. He begins to falter and grow weak, and he becomes vulnerable. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why David grows faint or why he grows weary, but I think the most natural explanation is he's been fighting long and hard. And if we're correct in seeing an implication that this is later on in his life, he may be an older man at this point. He may even be on the verge of being an elderly man. So all these things coming together, he's beginning to falter. He's beginning to grow weak. And Scripture tells us that Ishbibenob thought he could kill David. So Ishbibenob is thinking to himself, here's my chance. He's going down. David's going down, this mighty king of Israel. Well, the principle for us is this. Look out, because there are times that you and I grow weary and weak spiritually. You and I can be like David. We're starting to grow faint. We're starting to grow weary. We're vulnerable. And there could be many reasons for that, sinful reasons and reasons that have nothing to do with sin. Sinful reasons could be a neglect of the means that God has ordained for our spiritual strength, health, and growth. And we think about prayer, Bible study, worship. Boy, a lack of prayer. Sorry for another Spurgeon quote. He said, a neglected closet is the beginning of all spiritual decline. If you use morning and evening for your devotions, you read that a few days ago on August 11th. A neglected closet, meaning private prayer time, private prayer place, is the beginning of all spiritual decline. And that's true. You probably know that. You probably had times when you've declined spiritually and backslidden, and you look back and you could say, oh yeah, my prayers started to slip. Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you remember, and they went and fell asleep again and didn't pray, and it wasn't too long after that they forsook the Lord, so they weren't watching and praying. So neglecting prayer is a sure way to grow faint and weak, or neglecting the Word. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Well, if we're not in the Word, we're not going to grow. In fact, we're going to go backwards. We're going to grow weak. There's so many things that can cause us to grow weak and faint, but it's not always something that is a result of sin. It might be actually a result of having come off of a difficult extended labor, where God may have given a great victory. We think about Elijah with his showdown with the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel. Do you remember that? And afterward, I mean, after this incredible exhibition of faith and glory and victory, we know that Elijah, he grew weak and faint and wanted to die. Sickness, especially prolonged sickness and disease and medical problems, can impact our spirits. Grief, sorrow, persecution, disappointment, criticism, persecution. Any of those things can, if we're not careful, bring us to a point of weakness. And David's at a point of weakness. Ishbibenob thought to kill him. Now think about it. If Ishbibenob is Goliath's son, we can just imagine that he's also motivated by revenge. But even if it's not a father-son relationship, he would still have remembered what David did to another one of the giants, the Rephaim. And so I think he is motivated to some degree or another by rage and vengeance. They're probably locked in hand-to-hand combat or sword play or whatever. And David is increasingly unable to resist him. Unlike what had happened years earlier with Goliath, remember that David took down Goliath quickly with a sling and a stone, took him down quickly. It was over before it began practically, but here David grows weary. It's a protracted battle, and I can just picture that he's barely able to ward off the blows of Ishbibenob, who's coming at him with that sword. And so perhaps even David has fallen to the ground, and Ishbibenob sees his chance. Maybe he's got his sword or his spear ready for the final fatal thrust, and he's at the point of being killed. Now, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you have been in such a protracted, furious battle that all it's going to take is one more stroke and you're finished? You're at the end of your rope. It's like, I'm tired. I can't handle anymore. I'm about to go under. I'm about to go down. Have you ever felt like that? God will send help to you as he sent help to David in this situation. And here's the next principle. Sometimes he sends help through the instrumentality of others. Point number three, we need the help of others in our battle with giants. So David's about to be killed. He's about to be killed. But God sends a deliverer to him. Look at verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. So Abishai. Now Abishai, if you'll remember, this is David's nephew. Abishai is the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. He's Joab's brother. Now if you remember anything about Abishai, Abishai is an absolute hothead and he can be cruel. But he is extremely courageous, and he is fiercely loyal to his uncle. And somehow it comes to his attention. He's probably in the thick of the battle over here, over there, and somehow he sees that his uncle David is faltering against this Philistine giant, and he rushes over to his aid, and he strikes the Philistine and killed him. I mean, I think the implication here is this is just in the nick of time. Just in the nick of time, he jumps in and he kills Ishbibenob before Ishbibenob can kill David. Now again, what a contrast with David's battle with Goliath. Now it doesn't mean that David lacked faith on this occasion. He had great faith when he fought Goliath, we know that, and I believe he had faith here. It's just in this occasion, God chose to give David the victory over this giant by means of help. By means of help. In combat with Goliath, God gave David the victory single-handedly. However, in this case, God chose to provide a friend, a companion, a relative to step in and help. About this passage, Matthew Henry writes, David fainted, but he did not flee. Though his strength failed him, he bravely kept his ground. And then God sent him this help in the time of need, which, though brought him by his junior and inferior, he thankfully accepted, and with a little recruiting gained his point and came off a conqueror. Christ in his agonies was strengthened by an angel. In spiritual conflicts, even strong saints sometimes wax faint. Then Satan attacks them furiously, but those that stand their ground and resist him shall be relieved and made more than conquerors. End of quote. So God sends Abishai, David's nephew. He rushes in. He slays the giant. He saves his uncle's life. And the principle there for us to understand is in our battles, we need each other. We need each other. In some situations, in some particular battles against some giants, it may be the timely aid of another believer that makes all the difference in the world. Might be a family member, a Christian coworker, a minister, just anybody. But God has ordained that we need each other. We need each other. We're to fellowship with one another. We're to encourage one another and comfort one another. We are, in certain situations, to warn and admonish one another, counsel one another, pray for one another. David was blessed to have Abishai, a loyal family member who came to his aid. And so you and I, we're blessed to have people who will stand with us. And we ought to stand with others. Keep your place in 2 Samuel 21. If you wouldn't turn to that Ecclesiastes passage, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. This is one of the more familiar passages in Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better than one. How apt is verse 12? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And so years before David's son wrote those words in Ecclesiastes, David was experiencing that truth that two are better than one. God sends him aid. And we see how close David came to losing his life there at the end of verse 17, after this is all over. It says, then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So that was scary. That was frightening, because their beloved king came within an inch of losing his life. And they said, you're not going out with us anymore. So this was apparently David's last battle. At least this is the sentiment of his men. Now, every man is important. Every man is made in the image of God, but these men were unwilling to see David risk his life again. He was tremendously loved and respected. Well, then we go on to the fourth point, and we're just going to take a quick look at the remaining verses 18 through 22. This is an account of later battles where other Israelite men slayed other Philistine giants. Let's just read through it again. And by the way, there is a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and there are some really interesting textual and translation issues here that we don't have time to go into, but I'll make a comment about one of them. Verse 18, now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Depending on what translation you're looked at, the brother of may be supplied there and in italics. That's the translators telling you that's not in the original text, but they pull it over from 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, where it says, again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So the 1 Chronicles passage lets us know that it's not an error here. David killed Goliath. Here, Elhanan kills the brother of Goliath. Verse 20, yet again, there was a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born of the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So you have these other men of Israel who have gone out, and they too faced Philistine giants and took them down. So there's all sorts of things we can pull from this, but understand that sometimes we feel like we're the only ones facing a giant. No, there are others. David faced two giants, and some of his men faced others. The familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, no trial, whatever, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. common to man. You're not in it alone. No matter what giant you're facing, if you're tempted to say, does anybody go through this like I do? Has anybody faced this? The answer is yes. Other folks have faced it, and other folks have come off victorious, just as David's men did. And I can just imagine that these men that are mentioned there, Sibbecai, Elhanan, Jonathan, they knew what David had done. They knew the account of David and Goliath. And I am sure that they drew courage and strength from that. If God helped Uncle David, he's going to help me too. And they came off victorious. They came off victorious. These four, these giants, were born of the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we had to rush through that last point, but we need to look to the example of others who have gained victory over giants and see that we serve the same God, and so we can have victory as well. Let me go back to John Bunyan for a minute, Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read that, and you may remember the character Giant Despair. In that passage, the pilgrim, Christian, and his companion, Hopeful, they get off the King's Highway. Christian sees another path that looks like it's parallel and it looks like it's easier, and so they get off that path. And he encourages Hopeful to come with him, and Hopeful kind of grudgingly goes along. Well, they get off the path onto this other one, and it ends up leading into the territory of Giant Despair, who is the master of Castle Doubting. Do you remember that? And the giant seizes Christian and Hopeful and takes them and locks them in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And Bunyan gets specific, from Wednesday to a Saturday. And the giant deprives them of food and water. He goes in and he beats them mercilessly. And his goal is to make Christian and Hopeful commit suicide, because the giant just can't quite get it done. And so he's trying to rob them of hope and to make their lives so bitter. And there's a point there where Christian says, there's nothing better, and I'm summarizing, of course, there's nothing better for me than to die. And Hopeful agrees that in that situation, it might be better to die, but they can't do that. They can't dishonor God by taking their own lives. And so he encourages Christian. And they go through a couple more days, and the giant beats them and tortures them, and he's trying to get them to take their own lives. Well, he gets to the end of that week, and Christian begins to pray earnestly and fervently for hours on end. And then he, after this time of prayer, he wakes up and says, "What a fool I've been! I have a key in my bosom, and that key is named Promise. And I am convinced it will open every lock in Doubting Castle." Do you remember that? He remembers he has a key called Promise. And he takes that key, and he opens the door of the dungeon, and they walk out. And then he opens the door of Doubting Castle, and they walk out. And then he puts the key of Promise in the iron gate, and they walk out, and they escape from Giant Despair. And so what Bunyan's trying to get across to us is that it's faith in God that gives us the victory in these battles that we have against our giants. We pull out the promises of God. Hopefully we've hid them in our heart, in our bosom, and we were in the Holy Spirit and grace causes us to remember them, and we hold to them. I mean, we could sit here for the rest of the day talking about those precious promises, like when God says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. All things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." And promise after promise after promise after promise. And so when we grab hold of the key called Promise, we put our faith in God's word, we will have victory over the giants. We will have victory. Let's go to the next chapter as we close here and just read the first four verses there, because The writer of Samuel goes on to then to record a victory psalm. This is also, I think it's Psalm 27. Chapter 22, verse 1, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in him will I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And so will we as well. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. Trusting in God and His promises. We can have victory and bring glory to the true and living God. And then just a couple final words. I mentioned in the introduction how that battle previously between David and Goliath was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stood up single-handedly and gets a victory for his people. Picture of Christ is probably not so clear or obvious in this account, but did you notice that David was called the light of Israel when his men said, you will not go out lest you quench the lamp of Israel? They didn't want him to die. Well, if David's called the light of Israel, in a much greater way, in an infinitely greater way, David's son, David's descendant, Jesus Christ, is the light of Israel and the light of the world. Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing. This is the Father speaking to the Son. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, not just to Israel, not just to the Jews, but to all people. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Have you come to Him? Have you come to Him? The Bible says, we're talking about battles and enemies, the Bible says that we have sinned against God and we are His enemies. We're rebels against His holy law, and that His wrath is upon sin. He is the King of kings and He will bring down punishment on those that oppose Him. He is also a God of grace and mercy. And He sent His Son, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of man, Son of David, to this earth, lived a perfect life, suffered and died on the cross, bearing the sins of His people, and rose again in victory. And Scripture says that if a man, a woman, young person, child will repent of his or her sins, and place faith alone, there's that word faith again, faith, trust, confidence alone in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, He will forgive sins and save and take home to heaven one day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for our time together today to come to sing together, to praise You, to pray together, and to hear from Your Word. Lord, whenever we gather together as the body of Christ, there are undoubtedly those among us, a brother or sister, facing some giant, perhaps some test or temptation, perhaps grief, strained family relationship, financial problems. Lord, we know that there are many giants out there, but I pray today that You would encourage them and encourage all of us, because we have taken from this passage the truth that we will all continue to face giants until You take us home. We pray that we would be moved by a passion for Your glory as David was. That was his overriding passion, Your glory and Your honor, Lord. May we be moved by that, and may we honor You by faith as we fight our battles, that we might come off the victor for our good and, again, your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.